Right. Covenant of Life opened. This is the ninth part. We're up to chapter 17. Which in the original is the second chapter 16. But it's actually chapter 17. So, we're about a third of the way through the book, perhaps. There are several subjects in this chapter. We're going to be looking at a number of different questions, taking up where we ended to some extent, the idea of the external covenanting versus the internal covenanting. And so there are several things, several topics in chapter 17, and that's the only chapter we're going to cover today, that pertain to this distinction between internal and external covenanting. And the idea that in an external covenant, for example, not everyone is going to be elect. Not everyone will be a genuine believer. Within the visible church, there are tares as well as wheat. And it's not always easy to tell on the part of other believers, on the part of the church government, on the part of anyone this side of glory. It can be very difficult to tell the difference between wheat and tares. Usually that distinction is only manifested when one of the tares departs from the faith. And even then, we're not always sure. Right? We don't really know whether or not someone is backsliding or if they are totally apostate. Right? And the only way a lot of times we can tell is if you die in a backslidden state, you probably were apostate. So from our point of view, some of the things we're going to be talking about are hard for us to distinguish. But for your own benefit and for your own use for making trial of the faith, Rutherford does want you to know the difference between true and saving faith versus just an outward profession which has nothing salvific about it. So there are five subjects in this 17th chapter. Question 417. The first is he wants to talk about of the hypocrisy of formal covenanters. And by that, he's talking about people who have an outward form, but there's no corresponding inward reality. That constitutes hypocrisy. So he wants to talk about that first. Second, he wants to talk about self-deceit. Now, the reason for that is that self-deceit is the number one reason why men remain in a state of hypocrisy. Why there's nothing in them challenging them to move beyond that and ask, am I really a believer? Third, he wants to talk about the new spirit. And that is a topic which will, I think, be more evident what he means by that when we get to that section. But it's related to the fourth topic here, and that is revelations and prophecies. So he's concerned, and what he's really concerned in these two sections, and even the last, number five, marks of a spiritual disposition. He's concerned in the third and fourth, with certain features of fanaticism, what we would call Pentecostalism today. It's a species of Anabaptism. So we'll look at that in more detail when we get to those sections. So, 4:18 then. What is the question under consideration? It says the question really here under consideration is, what what is it that makes someone a real covenanter? In other words, he wants to get into the difference between that old and stony heart, which is still in those who are externally only in covenant with God and are hypocrites, and the new soft heart, what is called the fleshy heart, of those who are internal, real, and absolute covenanters. So he wants to know the difference and how they're known. And actually, that's I really should go back and say 4:18. The question under consideration was at the end of the previous chapter, which is how the real covenanters are known. What are the principal real covenanters and how they're known? And the answer is, in 4:19, the answer is we have to know the differences between the old stony heart external covenanters and the new soft heart of real internal covenanters. So let's just be a little bit more clear about how those two questions break down. All right, so the first proposition then, 4:20. The first proposition is this. A hypocrite is one who is in the stage represents a king when he is none. He's a beggar, an old man, a husband when he is none. No such thing. So there's an interesting discussion here, and it goes on, and it's along these lines. Hypocrite is the Greek word for actor, right? And right there, we run into the problem that the church has had from the beginning with theater, theatrical exhibitions, right? A hypocrite is, as we're going to see, is really one of the worst things you can be in terms of Christianity, right? The fact that Christianity would latch upon this word, actor, hypocrite, to describe one of the worst, if not the worst things that you can be, I think, tells you all you really need to know about how and why the church has this dim view of drama, of acting, of this entire what is now called an art form. It was actually a worship form at one point. But anyway, his point is that a hypocrite is just the one who's acting. And he goes through some etymologies of Hebrew in particular, where he talks about the root of the Hebrew word for hypocrite. Now, hypocrite, remember, is a Greek word, but the Hebrew root that is translated hypocrite, or is carried over in the New Testament as hypocrite, and probably translated hypocrite in the Old Testament, Greek version, the Septuagint. There are several words that come into play. And one has to do with coloring or painting, because it gets to the idea of the painting of the face, right? That's what the actors did. They painted themselves to look like something different than they were. By the way, that gets to the whole issue of cosmetics and why the church has historically had a problem with cosmetics. You're presenting yourself as something different than you really are. There's hypocrisy, right? Using cosmetics is inherently hypocritical. And he talks about this. There is the word, there's another word that is related to the word for dissembler. A hypocrite is a dissembler, somebody dissembles at the truth. So, 421, how may hypocrisy be considered? Well, he says, it can be considered in itself, A, or 1, and so as it is opposed to sincerity. And here again, he gets into this whole idea that of painting and the things that painting, when you're talking about a human being, you know, painting over to try to hide the soul. If you understand the relationship between your body and your soul, that your soul is impressing itself on your body, to try to hide that through cosmetics is, in fact, again, hypocrisy, right? Which is why the church has been so opposed to it. And so we have to consider hypocrisy in itself as opposed to sincerity. But 2 or B, it can be considered in relation to graces and duties. Which it feigns but in reality it's opposing all true virtue that it's lyingly representing. So, hypocrisy is not only opposed to sincerity, right, in when you consider it in and of itself, which is why, again, practices which demonstrate this kind of opposition to sincerity have been not merely frowned upon, but absolutely prohibited in the church from time immemorial. It's no mistaking, then, that as we enter a lukewarm period in the church, that these practices are tolerated, that they're not only tolerated, but in some cases celebrated and encouraged. And again, the other aspect of hypocrisy is it's opposing true virtue, but it is lyingly presenting itself as an advocate of true virtue. So 422, what is said by Rutherford concerning those who imitate only the externals of the covenant of grace. And let me just say that there's a lot that he has to say in a short space here on this issue. And this is one of these sections of the book that, frankly, everyone should probably read, even if you're not going to read the whole book. But the whole book is worthy of consideration. But there's a lot of what I would call Rutherford piety, and it's being expressed in this section on this issue. So Rutherford says, those who imitate only externals of the covenant of grace, they do so to keep room in the church, but he says it's only to put a lie and mock upon the Lord. And to reproach him with dimness of sight. Right? So, in other words, you're basically taking the position that you can fool God. As I said at the beginning, you can fool other men, and it's actually a relatively easy thing to do. But it's the height of wicked arrogance to think you're going to fool God. You're not going to fool God. So, what is not hypocrisy and why? 423. I think this is actually an interesting discussion that he has here, and I'm not going to get into all of it, but he says, for example, it's not hypocrisy to suppress tears in prayer, lest the man seem to seek himself. Right, so you know, the godly sometimes are moved to tears when they're praying, but he says, you know, if you're suppressing that, particularly, you know, I think he's saying around other people, that's not a bad thing. People may think that you're just seeking yourself, that you're seeking to appear to be something. And this is one of these cases where, like the giving of alms, you're not to let your right hand or your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and so on. That sort of thing. He says another thing, it's not hypocrisy for a father to seem to be angry at his child or servant when he's not angry. Which I suppose brings up all kinds of questions about what they thought about child rearing, but clearly Rutherford thought that it was a good thing to show anger when disciplining a child or a servant, right? That there's a certain disconnect that develops in people when there's something disciplinary going on and they don't see anger registering. So even if you're not angry, but you're trying to correct it's better to display some anger. That's his thought there, and he'll explain why in just a moment. He says, he brings up the case of it was prudent, not hypocrisy, in Saul to hold his peace when the sons of Belial despised him. This the beginning of his reign, and so he acted the wiser part and held his peace. That doesn't mean that it was something that where he was being hypocritical. It was rather a piece of prudence. He also says that when Joseph put on, as he said, another person to his brethren in order to try them, that was not hypocrisy. And that, to a certain extent, probably covers the case of someone, say, in law enforcement doing undercover work, to some extent, anyway. I'm not saying it excuses everything, but I think there may be some justification there from that. And what they all have in common, he says, is that these are not being done through unbelief. Like Joseph doesn't do this as a matter of unbelief on his part. Now, he does criticize David for feigning to be mad, because he thinks that David is doing that as a matter of unbelief. Right. So he sees a difference between the two. Right. But when there's a lawful end and a right end and motive that is to contribute goodness to actions that are not intrinsically evil, that, he says, is when this is not hypocrisy. Now, that's important because what he is going to say and what he's already said is that there is not a lawful end or right end in motive, nor does it contribute to goodness when men act the part of a hypocrite. So, 424, what does our author declare concerning hypocrisy? He says that, here's the fact of the matter. There's a natural hypocrisy in all men. Because everyone is naturally a liar. That's what Paul says. All men are liars. And there's an acquired hypocrisy in all men as well. And that, it becomes a habit of hypocrisy in not a few. So what he's saying is, consider this. By reason of your fallen nature, you're already naturally constituted to be a hypocrite. Right? And you live in a world that will encourage that hypocrisy, and as a result, very many people acquire a habit of hypocrisy. They become habitual hypocrites. So, 425, who does reference say are the worst hypocrites. He says, the worst of hypocrites is he who makes himself a hypocrite, not before God only and before men, but who whitens and paints himself before himself and deceives himself. So the worst hypocrite is one who deceives himself. By the way, he talked about the hypocrisy of that open hypocrisy of sorts when Herod professes to worship Christ and yet minds to kill him in Matthew 2. Or Absalom covers his treason and rebellion against his father with the whiteness of a vow at Hebron. Yeah, what better is the whore, and what more devout to say, as in Proverbs 7:14, I have peace offerings with me. Today have I paid my vows. And those who, under a veil of zeal, think of service to God, think to kill the apostles, and so on. So he says, those are all bad. Those are really bad examples of hypocrisy. But the worst is when you deceive yourself. Worst kind of hypocrisy. Right, 4:26. What are the marks that you are only a painted professor and no true heart covenanter? It says that there are five marks that you are only a painted professor. And again, notice he's using this term, and this is a very common thing for him to do, painted professor, right? Because he's drawing back to this idea of the stage players, and he's drawing back to this idea of the painting of the face and masking or hiding what's really going on. So he says, first, there are five things. Number one, or A, he says, you're only a painted professor, no true heart covenanter, when you hide your lusts and nourish them. Not having God for your last end. So he's saying that when you basically you set up your own, you enshrine your own lust or desire so that you think you can keep it pretense of doing something devout or what have you, but you're really just hiding what you're doing, that's hypocrisy, right? And this gets to something that we've talked about in some other situations, and that is, you know, there is always in the Bible a suspicion thrown upon actions which are done secretly, or in a corner. They're not done openly when there's this going out of the way to conceal what you're really up to. Anytime you feel the need to do that, you're probably doing exactly what Rutherford is talking about here. All right? It's almost certain that's going on. You know, just think about the kind of things that you do where you go out of your way to cover your tracks. Right? You're hiding your lust. That is a mark of hypocrisy. All right, two or B. This is when you do not know that you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. And we're never in Christ's hospital. You didn't know that you were in need of medicine. Thought you were whole. I mean, that's, again, it's the mark of a supreme hypocrite that you don't need God, you don't need redemption, you don't need Christ in particular. You obviously you think too highly of yourself. You don't see that because you're a hypocrite. So you don't see the need. Right, three or C. He says, you loathe Christ, but do not know it when you love Christ as a supposed prophet, but you loathe him as a redeemer. He says, you can have a deadly hatred of Christ and not even know it. Right? So, what are we talking about here? This is very common. You know, people who say things like this, oh, they'll say, Jesus was a great teacher. Great philosopher. He's a wonderful master in this regard. But as Redeemer, as Savior, the idea that there's only salvation in and through Him, well, you reject that, right? They reject that idea, and that exposes everything. Somebody who says, I love Jesus' teaching, but rejects him as a redeemer, is really screaming at the top of their lungs that they hate Christ. All right, 4D. He says, you cannot compare the two states together, the state of nature and the state of grace. He says, you idolize your own choice. To bear down Ahab's idolatry, but you don't choose the will of God to oppose Jeroboam's idolatry. In other words, a state of grace is going to condemn idolatry in all its forms. A state of nature is content to condemn idolatry in the forms that you don't like. And so you don't like Ahab's idolatry, but Jeroboam's doesn't bother you. It's not enough to hate some sins. You have to hate all sins. Right. If you don't, there is implicit in that the idolization of your own choosing. I choose not to like that. I choose to like that. All right, then, the 5 or E, and there are two parts to this. He says, remember, these are marks that you're only a painted professor and no true heart covenanter. The first is when you lack Christ and are not born again. And then second, he says, when you're eternally lost without Him and you don't know that you don't have Christ and that you don't have eternity. All right, so 427, what's the fourth question considered? And the reason we're up to the fourth question is this chapter is really a continuation of the previous one. So the fourth question is whether or not are believers the parties of the covenant of grace. Now, let's be clear about his language here. Right? He's very much concerned, remember, about these Anabaptists who are restricting the covenant only to those who have faith right now in Christ. And so our answer, 428, the answer our author gives is, the answer is no. The parties to whom the covenant promise is made are not those who already had the benefit promised in the covenant. You know, believers have to have a new heart, consequently faith already. And so they can't be the parties with whom the covenant is made. So he says they're not the parties with whom the covenant is made as believers, but rather as those who are chosen of God to life. God didn't make this covenant with men as believers, but as those chosen. All right. And 429, how does he explain his answer? He says, if faith is promised in the gospel, then the covenant of grace must be made with all who are in Israel and Judah. It has to be made with all of them. But that can't be the case because they were not all believers. They were not all elect. Well, he states this in kind of in the other way. He basically says that If faith is promised in the gospel, then the covenant of grace must be made with some. Israel and Judah is predestined to life eternal, yet lacking a new heart. Right, which is the same point. His real point, as I say, is to avoid the idea that the covenant of grace is only made to those who have what we would call explicit faith. They've made a public profession of faith or what have you. That's the Baptist, Anabaptist position. And he's denying that. He's saying, no, that the covenant is made with, ultimately, with all of the elect of God. But externally, he's saying it's made with all to whom the promise of this grace comes. Okay, there's an external covenanting. But again, he's distinguishing between that external covenant and the internal covenant. So ultimately, that external covenant is serving the internal covenant, which is with the elect. The faith is a result of their election. It's not the cause or ground of their election. All right, 4:30. What is the fifth question considered? The question is, who are these that have the new heart and are really in the covenant of grace? So he says, the answer he gives, 4:31, is he says, well, look, because the new spirit is given, when the new heart is given, and he quotes from Ezekiel 36:27 and 18:31, make you a new heart, a new spirit. Because they're given together, he says, and many in our times boast of the Spirit. This is getting into the question of the new spirit. It'll be fit to speak of the new spirit and who are spiritual. So you get a new spirit and a new heart together. And so if we want to know more about the new heart, he says we can talk about the new spirit, since there are a lot of people out here talking about this new spirit that they have. Again, he's talking, we're moving in now to this point that I mentioned at the beginning. He's talking about these Anabaptistic fanatics. They're considered the radical reformation. They've rejected the magisterial reformers like Luther and Calvin, and they've gone off into this hyper-individualistic, hyper-subjective, hyper-fragmented view of Christianity. Right? And by the way, it's out of this hyper viewpoint of the Anabaptists that we get these damnable doctrines that Rutherford deals with elsewhere, like pretended liberty of conscience and the notion of boundless toleration, authoritative tolerations in the civil realm and so on, because that kind of thinking requires that kind of latitudinarian approach, you know, on the part of civil society. So there are questions then about the new spirit. 4:32, the first question of the new spirit is, what is the seed of the new spirit? Now, remember, he's going to answer this biblically and not like the fanatics. Right, so he's trying to draw us to see the new spirit that comes with the new heart in terms of Scripture. You know, part of the problem with the views that he's contending with in this book and elsewhere, Survey of Spiritual Antichrist deals with this a lot, is that these Anabaptist sorts have the view that the Spirit of God works apart from the Word of God. And Rutherford is going to be very clear that the Word and the Spirit really are working together. And you have to always have an eye to both. So, the answer given to this, 4:33, is that the seed of the new spirit is the word of the gospel. And so he goes on to say, before Adam, and this is important, right? Because this goes to a question that came up before about the difference between nature and grace. Right? He says, before Adam could have had the gospel spirit, the Lord must reveal the doctrine of the gospel, which he does in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman must tread down the head of the serpent. Like, until that moment, there is no gospel spirit, and therefore there's no gospel, there's no realm of grace yet in existence. All right? Adam can't get from nature to grace. Natural revelation is insufficient to take him that far. Against both the Romanists, who would make nature and grace a continuum, on the one hand, and against the fanatical Anabaptist Socinians, because Socinianism, the anti-Trinitarians are actually they arise out of certain forms of Anabaptist thinking. All right, so the Socinians would deny the need of grace altogether. And Robert's saying, look, Adam couldn't have gotten to this new spirit without gospel revelation. And that means that the Word and Spirit are promised together. So, the first objection considered, 434. First objection is, but Adam, when he heard first the doctrine of the blessed seed, he couldn't try the doctrine or speaker by any new doctrine. Now, why is this an objection? Because Rutherford is saying that all of your, to these Anabaptist types, all of your spiritual insight has to be brought and tried by the Word of God. And so they're saying, but, you know, Adam couldn't do that. When the gospel first comes to him, there's no way he could try the doctrine or the speaker. The Rutherford answers, 435. He answers by saying, look, the first doctrine can be tried by no other rule because it is the first rule itself. He says, just like the principles written in the heart naturally, that God is, that God is just, God is holy, etc. They can't be tried by any other truths because they're first truths. And so they move on. The next objection considered, 436. How then should Adam know what God spoke to him and not to another? Are we not to try all spirits that speak? And again, to this, Rutherford has an answer that is twofold. He says we have to draw a distinction, 437. There's a distinction marked in answering the question. He says, first, A, there's a word immediately spoken by prophets and apostles, which is to be tried partly by the preaching of the Lord in paradise, partly by the effects, that is, that it converts a soul. But, he says, 2 or B, there is what he calls the most immediate fountain word, which is the word of God. When God himself speaks, and he says, in that case, neither the word or the speaker is to be tried. So, 438, what conclusion then may we draw from this distinction? Rutherford says, the patriarchs and prophets are never bidden to try the visions of God. Because when God speaks to them himself, he makes it evident that it is he and only he who speaks. And we don't read of any in this who are deceived, angels or men, because they can't counterfeit God. So, if you have a prophet or an apostle, can you try the word that comes to you? Yes, you can. When there's an immediate fountain word of God coming to someone, there is no way to try it. It is self-evident. It is demonstrably true to the person receiving that. And so let's move on to the third objection. 439. Says what is the third objection that he considers? It's objected that after the canon of Scripture has been closed, that there have been men who prophesied facts to come that fell out as they were foretold. And yet, there was no word of Scripture to go along with it. Now, this is something that Rutherford deals with more at length in his Survey of Spiritual Antichrist. But he has to deal with this because the Anabaptists were the proto-Pentecostals of the day, coming to people and saying, the Lord said to do this, the Lord said to do that. And in fact, there were certain Anabaptists who stirred up people to do some pretty horrible things based upon these motions of the Spirit that they believed they were experiencing. But the objection here doesn't necessarily run along those lines. Okay, he's not saying that that those people are the ones that would form the basis for this objection. He's saying there are other cases of men who foretold things that have come to pass, and yet they were not in Scripture. Now, by this, what this objection means is this. There were people such as George Wissert or John Knox. If you have read Scott's Worthies, you will read stories about some of these kinds of things where men prophesy. They foretell certain things that are going to come to pass, and they come to pass. And the argument is, well, how could this be? They don't have any Scripture going along with them. Right? And by the way, Rutherford does not deny the validity or the lawfulness of that sort of thing within the parameters that he's going to lay down. So, what are these parameters? Well, he gives three. 440, the differences Rutherford outlines in response. He says, first of all, such men may have a prophetical spirit. But, he says, they were, first of all, eminently holy and sound in the faith. And they taught that the Catholic Church should believe nothing nor practice nothing but what's warranted by the Word of God. By the way, right there, Rutherford uses the term Catholic Church to describe the Church of Scotland. He believed that it was part of the Catholic Church. And this prophetical impulse is not limited either to the Church of Scotland. There are examples that could be found throughout the history of the Church. Right, in times and places where there were faithful people. So what's the difference then? He says, okay, so these have a prophetical spirit, but he's saying basically they're orthodox. Right? They're not teaching something outside of the bounds or doctrines of the Catholic Church, nor are they advocating practicing anything not warranted in the Word of God. But, he says, such as boast of spirit of prophecy reject the word are therefore not to be believed. He said, you know, these Anabaptists are not like that. They reject the word of God, first of all. You know, they substitute these motions of the Spirit for the word of God. But they replace the objective word of God with these subjective effusions of the Spirit, so called. And the word for that is a word I've already used today. The word is fanaticism. It makes them fanatical. They're fanatics. All right, two or B. He says, what these men of God foretold is a particular fact concerning a man. What death he should die, or a nation, or some particular, such as a man shall be eternally saved. But these things foretold were no dogma fidei. They were not doctrines of the faith, dogma of the faith. Nor were they any truth that lay bans on the Catholic Church to believe to the end of the world, like all scripture truths do. Right, third, or C, rather it says, if any would object that the prophets foretold particular facts concerning the death of Ahab or the birth of Josiah, concerning particular persons, he says they were matters of fact, but also by the intention of the Holy Ghost, they contain historical, moral, and dogmatical divine instruction for the whole Catholic Church. And in that case, you sin if you don't believe them. And you know, the implied contrast is not so when, you know, George Wistert declares that Cardinal Beaton is going to hang from the window where he watched him burn, which happens shortly thereafter. That's not of the same nature. Right? It doesn't have that intention of the Holy Ghost to present moral and theological instruction for the whole of the Catholic Church. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. Just saying it doesn't have that kind of binding authority like Scripture. You can look at that and say, oh, that happened, and that's interesting. So, let's move on to the second question regarding the new spirit. The second question, 441, is what are we to judge of the facts revealed to professors when they are in much nearness to God and the Lord is pleased to shine upon them in some fullness of manifestation of himself through their souls, especially in particular facts? So he's dealing again with this, I think, this prophetical impulse. And how to know or what to think of these things. So the answer given, 442, the answer he gives first is this. He says there's a wide difference between revelations, which speak what is lawful or unlawful, agreeable unto or repugnant to the Word of God. And what is good and in fact shall come to pass or not come to pass. So what he's getting at is, and he alludes to this here, There was a very well-known case, which he describes in more detail in Survey of Spiritual Antichrist, of an Anabaptist fanatic who has a vision or a prophecy of the Spirit to murder. I think it was to murder his own sister or something. And, Rutherford's saying, look, prima facie, that can't be right because we have the sixth commandment saying thou shalt not kill. Right? We can't, and this is a problem, by the way, a lot of Pentecostalism, it actually is, these effusions are all aimed at violating what we call the regulative principle. It's really the keeping of the second commandment. You know, there are instructions which instruct men in various ways to violate the rule regarding the worship, the true worship of God. So they overrule it because they don't want to impede the Spirit. And that's really, whenever you hear people, when you raise questions or concerns from Scripture and they say, we don't want to quench the Spirit. You don't ever quench the Spirit of God by bringing up the Word of God. After all, the Spirit of God is the one who indicted or inspired the Word of God. That's just an evasion. But it's a wicked evasion on the part of fanatics. All right, 443, what argument of naught is raised? Rutherford says it's an argument of naught that such a thing was mightily borne in upon my spirit as lawful, and as certainly to come to pass, when I was most near to God in a full manifestation of himself, therefore such a way is right, or such a way shall come to pass. That is, you know, you're arguing, and he... he uses some different descriptions here, but this is a fallacy. It's kind of like saying that if you're near a wall and you touch it, I shock you. You think because you touch the wall, you're going to get a shock, right? It's a conclusion that's unwarranted. Okay. What they're doing is they're letting the spirit that is moving them run ahead of them and run ahead of the Word of God. You know, it has to come to pass. Why? Because God told me it would. The first question is, does this comport with the Word of God? They're not asking that. They're going to make the Scriptures conform rather than make what they've experience, you know, conform to Scripture, or ask whether or not it does. So, the things, he notes several things concerning this argument, 444. The first is, it's a wronging of the perfection of Scripture. Right? How can your revelations take precedent over Scripture? In fact, I would even argue, he doesn't get into this in detail here, but I would even go so far as to point out that the fact is this. Once Moses lays down the law, you know, the first five books, everything else in the Bible has to conform to Moses. The prophets are bearing testimony to the law. And the law and the prophets are in turn directing men to Christ. The end of the law is Christ, and that's where it's all going. It's going to the gospel. All right? There's the law then is foundational. And you can't have a later revelation that's going to contradict or undermine in any way the foundation upon which everything else is being built. It's that that would not be in keeping with what we understand to be the perfection of Scripture. All right, 2 or B, he says that there is a bastard logic in the affections where God and nature has ceded discursive power. He says, we often prophesy because we love, not because we see the visions of God. In other words, this prophecy that you are ready to give precedent over the Bible, he says, more likely the bastard logic of your affection, a matter of emotion. In fact, I think we can say very certainly when it contradicts the Bible or would counteract the force and tenor of Scripture, that's exactly what it is. It's your emotion speaking. It's your affection. And Rutherford calls that bastard logic. Right, 3 or C. He said, Peter might, the same way reason, I saw the glory of heaven at the transfiguration and the peers of the higher house, Moses and Elijah. And therefore, I'm going to build 3 tabernacles. Peter actually had that vision, didn't he? He saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But the idea that the conclusion he drew from that was a wrong conclusion based upon his emotions. Right? So we have to be careful. This is why we have to conform it, because even if it were to be truly to be God, you know, revealing something, there's a vast difference between what God revealed and what that means in terms of application. Remember when the prophet binds Paul's hands and tells him, you're going to be bound and led to Jerusalem. And that was true, but then they tell him, don't go. That's the wrong conclusion to take away from that prophecy. So we have that to look at as well. Right? It could even potentially be that it was a true vision. But you're going to draw a wrong conclusion. Why? Again, your emotions are getting in the way. So, wherein then is the conclusion first shown to be but a dream? Rutherford says, it is shown to be but a dream He says, who should preach the gospel as witnesses and suffer for it and write canonical scripture if these disciples should be forever there? Right? If they should be separated from the whole glorified body and make up a church eternally glorified in that mount of only 6 persons. So it's shown to be a dream because there's no connection between the present nearness of God and the suggestion of the spirit of Peter, right? The thing suggested in the spirit, right? I see three men, right? I see Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Therefore, I should build three tabernacles, right? Was God near? Yes, he was. Was that the right conclusion to draw? Absolutely not. Those two things cohere, Rutherford says, merely by accident. In other words, there's no necessary consequent seeing Jesus with Moses and Elijah that would lead you to conclude, oh, we have to build three tabernacles. That's accidental to what was in fact true. What he saw. Right? In 446, wherein is the conclusion second shown to be but a dream? It says it's shown to be but a dream because the spiritual man judges all things but by the word. It says there are things that fit the word and there are things that don't. By the way, you know, it's not an uncommon thing in the Bible for, you know, for men to have heavenly visions. Remember when the angel appears to John in Revelation. And John falls down to worship the angel because the vision is so overwhelming. Did he really see an angel? Yes. But he drew the wrong conclusion. Why? It was his emotions. He was arguing emotionally. And that can get us into a lot of trouble. Right? He should have recognized this is an angel, as the angel himself told him, right, and you shouldn't be worshiping me. I'm a fellow servant, and so on. All right, 447. Wherein is the conclusion third shown to be but a dream? It says, well, it's shown to be but a dream because any bone or hurt member in walking causes pain to be felt and breeds aching. Likewise, he's saying if you're spiritual, in a Christian motion, you're spiritual, there's a piercing conviction, we have to remember that there's an opposition of the flesh going on. There's the spirit is going to be striving against the flesh. There's a spiritual battle going on. And that's again something that should inform us when we're considering these things. When you're nearest to God, there's going to be a spiritual battle going on. You know, why should you be tethering yourself more to the Word of God and less paying less attention to your emotion? 448. What is the conclusion fourth shown to be but a dream? This is spiritual disposition in the church, in a particular soul, to know and be able to give an exact account of all the motions, goings, and comings of Christ. knocks and where he is. At 449, what does my beloved put in his hand by the keyhole speak of? Now this is, he's quoting from the Song of Solomon here. Song of Solomon 5:4, my beloved put in his hand by the keyhole, to this, the spiritual stirrings he makes in the heart. And he says it speaks of a couple of things. First, A, it speaks much of soul love to where he is. In references Song of Solomon 1:7. And then 2 or B, it speaks to be able to write a spiritual chronicle and history of all Christ's stirrings toward your soul. Fifth conclusion, shown to be but a dream. 450. And these are marking, by the way, these are marking out the difference between those who are internal covenanters and those who are not. He's still with that question. Okay. He's saying that missing of Christ is a godly disposition. Basically, unbelievers don't miss it. And again, he's referring to Song of Solomon, number of verses. They opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. Song of Solomon 5:6. And so on. And 451, wherein is the conclusion 6 shown to be but a dream? Restless and rising and going through the city and the streets and broadways seeking and asking, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? In other words, the believers, true believers, true heart covenanters are restless and rising and going through the city looking for him. If you've never experienced this, he's kind of saying you should be challenging yourself. Do you really believe? The 452, wherein is the conclusion, the 7th shown to be but a dream? He says there are frequent convictions, which are the connatural actings of the Spirit and of most spiritual sins, as of unbelief and gospel ignorance. These things prove a spiritual state, as flame proves fire to be fire. But unbelief is more contrary to the Spirit, and carnal sins being most contrary to the flower and bloomings of the Spirit, and so on. Four 453, then lastly, what is the end in all duties? In duties there are the end of in duties is the less of the creature and the more of God. So he says much more, the more denied and spiritual is a doer when it's purely for God we do. Right, 454, what is the delight in them? There are three things he lists here. For delight, he says that the first delight, it is a spiritual, for delight, it's a spiritual disposition to go about the duty as duty. And not upon the formal, this formal account, because it delights us. That is, unless our delight is in the law of the Lord. Right, so the spiritual disposition is, we do it because it's His will. Not because we delight to do it. Unless our delight, as he says, is we delight to do the law of the Lord. Our delight is in the law of the Lord. All right, second, or B, he said it's a spiritualness which can be abstracted from private consolation. The more spiritually done, the more spiritual a disposition. Saying that again, we may find sweetness in all of this, but that is to be secondary in all of it. Right, the third, third delight is we often do duties for the success, not for the duty. So we pray. In that case, the Lord doesn't hear us, and we're weary. We rebuke men, and they don't care, and we're weary. And so on. And he gives example after example of this. And there are a lot. And he's just saying, that's not the right disposition. We're to do our duties because they're duties, not with an eye to them being successful. Like they may or they may not be. In 455, he then answers this question, what is the success in them? And if we ask whether there's success in prayer and success in this or success in that, so success in them is actually the promise of peace and consolation. His point is that when you do a duty because it's a duty, because it's what God wills you to do, when you don't have some ulterior motive, but simply to do the will of God, he says the success is that you have the promise in that of peace and consolation. When you're doing the right thing, hoping for some other success, particularly, you know, success that you perhaps have charted as being the success. This is what will make this successful, this course of action, this venture successful. He says you're going to get weary. It's going to break you down. You're not going to be happy with that situation. You're not going to have peace and consolation in doing your duty under that circumstance. All right, then the last question in this chapter. What reasons are weighed out when we talk about, he says, if reason weigh the one and the other, well, let me read this. We're to know that though Abraham's offering of Isaac to God had neither in it the one nor the other, nor Savior's offering himself to God for the sins of the world. He's talking about whether success in praying and the sugar of delight in duties hire us or not. So, success in praying, sugar, delight, in duties is not in either of these things. Abraham offering up Isaac, Savior offering up himself to God. Yet he says, if reason weigh the one and the other, because both were performed upon the motive of love of God commanding, both was most spiritual obedience, especially because the duty is both work and wage. So that's the first reason weighed out, because it was performed upon the motive of love, the love of God commanding. Spiritual obedience is such that the duty is both the work and the wage, and we derive pleasure from keeping the Word of God. The second is the authority of the commander. We're to consider, when we consider that, we weigh that out. We're to consider the authority of the commander. And then the third reason is because of the beauty apprehended to be and the peace in obedience. The more spiritual is the obedience. So, the more you apprehend the beauty of obedience, the more spiritual your obedience is going to be. That's what he's saying. Remember, he's talking about the difference between those who are external covenanters only, and those who are internal covenanters with God. So those who are internal covenanters with God, they're going to have, as a great part of their consolation before God, that they have this apprehension of the beauty of obedience going before them. All right, that's all for this chapter. In the next chapter 18, we're going to start talking with the new heart of covenanters and more on the new spirit.